Well, the news that he's leaving is devastating. And in this chapter, he's going to tell him very plainly that he's going to die. And you only can imagine how hard that would be for them to, just deal with. Because, again, as we've already talked about, they've left everything to come follow Jesus. And he is their hope. They believe in him. And just the thought that now he's leaving them, and of course he knows that he's going to die on the cross, and that's going to totally wipe out their hope, isn't it? They're going to be filled with doubt and dismay. So that's why he's spending all this time, and it's recorded for us, his words. And out of that, we get so many good lessons ourselves about what we can hope for and what we're going to look at. Or look forward to, and the problems we're going to have. Look back in chapter 15 and verse 18. This is where we were left off pretty much. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And of course, if you were of the world would love its own, but because you're not of the world, I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So we should not be surprised if we get some animosity from the world. Isn't that right? And because it's going one way, we're going the other way. He's going to talk about in chapter 16 more why that's going to be the case, and we'll save that to there in just a second. Verse 20, we're going to see this word again. Remember, the key to overcoming when people are, well, hating you is to remember to remember, okay? Because what does he say? Remember the word I said to you, a slave's not greater than his master. In other words, if they persecuted Jesus, what are they going to do to his followers? Well, it just follows, doesn't it? They'll persecute you as well. All right, so verse 23, we'll go down there. He who hates me, actually, who are they hating? The Father. Now, why would he say that? There's several reasons, but what kind of language has he been using? That's right. The Father sent me, and I'm not speaking on my own initiative. I'm only doing what he asks, and my food is to do the will of the Father. So if you're hating me, you need to take it up with God the Father, because I'm doing his will. Now, should that not be the case in all of our life? We should be able to say to anyone, hey, if you don't like me, if you don't like how I'm acting or talking, you need to take that up with God. Now you say, well, that's kind of self-righteous or arrogant. No, shouldn't we be able to say that? If you don't like me and how I'm acting as a husband, well, take it up with God. I should be able to say that. Unless I'm not doing what I'm supposed to be doing, and my wife goes, yeah, I'm going to take it up with God real quick, because you need to get in line, right? But isn't that the case? And so that's what Jesus said. And he said, if they hate you, they're actually hating my Father. All right. Verse 24, if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. So what is he saying there? Why would they not have sin if he didn't do the works? Now I see that thinking going on. He said, if I hadn't done the works, right?
If he hadn't done the works, then there would be no reason for them to believe that he was God's son.
Okay, so if he hadn't done the works, there's no reason to be convicted that he is the Christ. So why would they not have sin?
Because they would be accusing him of blasphemy, which would be correct.
Okay, all right, there you go. They wouldn't have any sin specifically of rejecting him and killing him, the Son of God, all right? But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. Verse 25, they've done this in order that the word might be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. So we talked about that. Don't feel exasperated. And when things happen, they're bad. When you say, this isn't fair, because guess what? It always not be fair because they didn't have a cause. It was not just. That's just the way the world is. It's hard for some people to accept that people in the world are evil. They do things that are evil just because that's who they are. There's no reason. It's not that you did something wrong. Don't you usually second guess yourself when people get upset at you? or they get all mad or whatever. You go, like, oh, did I do something wrong? Is this my fault? When things go bad in your life, do you not question that? Sometimes it's without cause. You didn't do anything. It's because of them. Now, verse 26, of course, the helper, whom I'll send you from my Father, who's the Spirit of truth. He will proceed from the Father. He will bear witness of me. We saw the bear witness means what? How is he going to bear witness of Christ through the disciples? Yes, specifically? The miracles. All right, and so we looked at that in Hebrews chapter 2. Maybe we didn't, but we'll look at it again. The miracles they perform confirm the word to be true, what they're saying about Jesus. So now we're in chapter 16. Good. You're with us. So here he's going to say, these things I've spoken to you that you might keep from stumbling. What is he worried about here now in chapter 16? Them stumbling. Now, isn't that his concern for all Christians? That you're walking, you're doing fine, you're following Christ, and then you stumble so as to what? Fall away completely from Christ. That's his biggest concern, and it should be our biggest concern as well. Now, this word stumbling is different than tripping over something. It comes from a word that, I'll have it right here. It's a scandaleothron. Now, what do we get from that English word? A scandal, all right? That's scandalous, right? It's not a stumbling block which will trip you, but it's a spring of a trap which might go off when you're least expecting it. Now, what's the difference? One's a stone that's in your way. Have you ever stumbled over something unexpectedly? But this is a trap. So what does that suggest? It wasn't just a random rock that you tripped over. Someone's plotting against you. And the trap has been sprung and you've been caught up in it. So he says, I've spoken these things because I don't want you to get caught up in the trap of this world. Now, are they trapping to kill Jesus, right? And they're going to make you outcasts from the synagogue. And that's actually what happened. After Christ rose from the dead and the disciples started preaching and there was all these Christian followers, they had a curse put upon the followers of Christ. They could not lead prayer or participate in the synagogue just to keep them from being involved. And it's interesting, who is this oppression coming from? Atheists or non-believers in God? I just want you to note that it's coming from people that believe in Jehovah God, people that have a religious faith. A lot of martyrs, at least in the current era, come from people that don't believe in Christ, don't believe in God, or atheists, right? It wasn't so here. These martyrs died at the hands of people that believed in Jehovah. They sure didn't know him, but that's where it came from. So an hour is coming for everyone who kills you, think he's offering what? You see that? Offering what? Now, what does your Bible say other than service? Anybody have anything different? We talk about coming to worship service, right? What is that? Worship service. All right. It's the act of, and it's from the Old Testament too, it's the actions or the service the priest would render at the altar. So it has to do with worship. That I'm going to God and I'm going to do something for him to honor him, to show how great he is. So here's the connection. They're going to think that if I kill you, a Christian, I'm actually paying worship to God. That's actually what they're thinking. Now, who would be the prime example of that?
Saul.
Exactly, Saul. He said he did all this killing and persecuting with a good conscience. Exactly. Because he was ignorant, he didn't know who Christ was and totally didn't understand the mystery or God's plan to save man through Christ. So he actually thought he was serving God by killing Christians. Now, he's the exception because God said he considered him faithful. He did it with good conscience. Others are doing it because they've hardened their heart to God, right? But isn't that something people could think, to serve God, they got to oppress you. And that's exactly what was going on there. And Jesus said, that's what you're going to expect to see. All right? So here, again, the remember word. Remember to remember. These things they will do because they have not known the Father of me. We could spend a lot of time on that. Are there a lot of people that are religious, that practice religion, that are very passionate about religion, that are very evangelistic about their point of view in religion, but don't know God? You say yes. It's interesting. Paul says in Timothy, talks about people always learning and never coming to a knowledge of the truth. Always learning. A lot of people can be passionate about religion. That's why people say, I hate religion. And I usually echo back, well, I do too. Because there's a difference between religion and Christianity. Because we're going to read in chapter 17, coming up next chapter, Jesus says this, this is eternal life. That's in chapter 17, verse 3. That they know you and the one you have sent. Or talking about himself. He said to know the Father and to know Jesus, that's eternal life. It's more than just believing in him. It's to know him. So what would that include in this context? They don't know me. What would it mean to know him? I'm sorry? Okay, it would mean to follow him, but do they think they're following him, his commandments? All right, well, they don't even know the Father or me, he says. What is it they don't know about the Father? I'm sorry? Yeah, there's something more intrinsic about him. Okay. Let me go back to Jeremiah 31:31, where in the promise of this new covenant relationship God's going to have with all men, not just Israel, he says, I'm going to write a new covenant or make a new covenant with Israel. No. I need some water. Can someone give me? Behold, I'm going to have a new covenant, not written on stone, but written on, thank you, your hearts, right? And it says there, and no one man will say, know the Father, because he says, they will all know me, because I will forgive their sins or wash their sins away. What causes you to know the Father when he forgives you? What do you learn about your God then? When he forgives you, when you thought he was going to slap you down or destroy you, and he actually forgives you, what do you learn about him? He's a God of forgiveness. He's a God that, and they've never heard of a God, at least in the Greek times, that forgives people. What do all their gods do? You know, destroys people or curses them when they don't appease him or offer sacrifice. Our God, what does he do? He says, I want a relationship with you so bad, I'll send my own son to take care of it so I can forgive you. That's unheard of, isn't it? That's why they couldn't accept Christ, because they were expecting a conquering Savior, not a suffering Savior, right? And to know God means you know something about his character. He is a God of forgiveness and loving kindness, but he does expect obedience, doesn't he? Now, that's why he's going to let Jesus die. They don't know that. They don't understand that. Well, neither did the disciples, did they? So, these sayings, verse 4, he says, I've spoken to you so that when the hour comes, their hour comes, you may remember what I've told you. These things I did not say to you in the beginning because I was with you. So, he's trying to prepare them for the coming cross, right? But even when it happens, does it help entirely? No, they're still going to scatter, aren't they? Verse 5. But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? Verse 6. But because I've said these things to you, your sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. All right, here's some troubling things here. None of you ask me, where are you going? Why is there that troubling?
They haven't seen the full picture yet.
Yeah? Yeah? None of you asked me, where are you going? I have my clue right there. Someone look at it and tell me, please. 13:6 and 15:5. What does it say? Who's got it? No. What does 13:6 say? Or 36? Has anyone got it?
Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going?
Simon said what?
Where are you going?
What did Jesus say? None of you asked me, where are you going? So what does 15:5 say? Someone got it? Dorothy's the only ones in the Bible study. Everyone else didn't even bring a Bible, I guess.
The branches he abideth in me that I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me he can do nothing.
Oh, is it 14:5? Sorry.
14:5. 14:5 says, Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whether thou goest, then how can we know that way?
All right, is he asking where are you going? All right, sorry, 14:5. That was a trick there. All right, so why would he say no one's asked me where you're going when they asked him where he was going? Someone figure that out for me. What's he saying? Would Jesus contradict himself? Does he understand that Peter asked him and so did Thomas? Yes.
I could admit that they didn't ask him, what are you going to go through?
Okay. Okay. Could you ask the question and really not listen to the answer and then really not follow through on it? And I think that's what was going on here. Thomas goes, we don't even know where you're going, so how could we know how to get there? And he really didn't ask him, could you tell us where you're going and how to get there? Peter asked, where are you going? And Jesus has been telling him, and when they hear the message, you're going to die on the cross and you're going to be scourged. And no, I don't even want to ask anymore. So they don't want to ask, even though they've asked. Does that kind of make sense? That's the best understanding we have here. Because Jesus says, I'm going to tell you plainly now. The reason you didn't ask, because sorrow has filled your heart. Because they can't go there. Have you ever had that mental impasse because emotionally you don't have the energy to deal with the topic at hand? Because it's just too hard. And that's what he's saying here. This word sorrow is this idea. It's actually where you get lupe from, or lupus, I guess. It's this distress, vexation. It's an emotional pain, a heavy-hearted sorrow, a grief that brings a person down. We think of that when someone loses a loved one. Well, here he's saying it, sorrow has filled the apostles' hearts, these 12 men. Well, minus Judas right now. And it shows their humanity. They're just overburdened at the prospect of Jesus leaving them. They've got this emotional grief. They don't know how to deal with it, so they don't even want to ask. Have you ever been there? Just don't want to deal with it. But you have to deal with it. That's why he says, I'm telling you the truth. And it's to your advantage that I go away. Now, what does your Bible say of an advantage? Because I want you to see that one. Anything else? What?
It's going to lead them everywhere. The Holy Spirit will lead them everywhere they need to be going if he goes away.
All right. All right. Okay, what is your...
It's expedient.
That's a good word. Anyone have anything different? Then it's to your advantage or it's expedient that I go away? You're good. For your good. It's actually the idea of for your benefit. It's expedient. So let me just say this. Let's fill in the blanks. Jesus is saying, it's expedient that I'm betrayed by the hands of my friend. It's for your benefit that I'm scourged and beaten. It's to your advantage that I'm nailed to a cross between two thieves, or a thief and a murderer. It's expedient that my life is taken from me and I have to enter the Hadean realm. It's expedient, it's profitable that I'm mocked, I'm spit upon, I'm ridiculed. What do you mean it's expedient? It's profitable. Isn't that what he's saying? Now, sometimes things come upon us and we don't understand at the first blush, why is this happening? Isn't that what we always ask? God, why did you allow this to happen? What is going on? and it's hard for us to figure it out on the front end because we don't see on the back end how it can turn out well. But Jesus already knows why he's doing this. This isn't just some random act. And so he says, when it's all said and done, you're going to look back and say, yes, thank you, Lord. That was great. I'm glad you did that, even though it was very sad. Now, is there really a silver lining in everything that happens to you if you trust in the Lord? God says that he will cause all things to work out for good for those that love the Lord. So, I'm sorry? That's right, according to his purpose. So, obviously, it's here. It's to their advantage. It's going to work out well. Do they see that on the front end? That's where we walk by faith and not by sight. Sometimes we don't see how it's going to work out. We think it's going to be just terrible. But he says, remember, just remember to remember, okay, that it's going to work out. Yes, there's sorrow, but it's going to be okay in the end, right? That's hard. It's really hard because the moment you just feel like, well, there's no hope. So it's your advantage that I go away. That word advantage, I think I have it up here, is expedient, actually. It's to bring things together, combine things in such a way that there's profit or gain. So it's a concurrence of circumstances that everything comes in the end. You go, wow, I can't believe how that all came together because each individual thing makes no sense. But when it all comes together, it results in benefit or an advancement. That's what the word is used here. And I wish we just had that kind of foresight, but he says, you don't need it, just do what instead? Trust me, right? Trust me, I'm going to work it out. I'm going to heaven. It's all going to be okay. Now, specifically, what does he say has to happen, or what will happen if I go away? Here in this verse. All right, if I go away, again, we saw this in our timeline again. Here's the cross. Jesus is here before it. He says, if I die and bury and go away, then the helper will come. And so the helper cannot come until I leave. Now, this is interesting. The helper will not come, but if I go, I will send him to you. So, if we understand this correctly, you tell me, is it more to your advantage to have the physical presence of Jesus with you, or is it more to your advantage for him to go away? That's quite a statement. Isn't that what he's saying? It's better that I leave and you don't have me anymore, so the helper will be a more advantage to you than having me here. Isn't that what he's saying? That's kind of hard. But the helper is just going to be such a benefit to them. That's why he said, I'm not leaving you as orphans. You're going to be on your own without him, but he's going to be your advocate. He's going to remind you of all things. He's going to teach you all things. He's going to bear witness to everything you say through miracles. You know, he's going to be your confidant, if you would. Your helper. Someone had their hand up. Oh, yes.
I was just thinking how awful it would be to lose him when you locked him and he didn't.
Yes.
And I hate to say this, but like Kevin leaving.
Yes.
Imagine how Jerry feels. And he's going to be gone for a while. How hard is that?
Yes.
Hard.
Yes.
Even if you know in your heart, oh, yeah, he's coming back, he said so.
Yes.
But you lose him.
Yes.
I
don't know if you heard all that, how hard it would be to lose a loved one. And so do you think they understand this? Because they don't know what the helper is. They don't know what's going to happen. They just got to trust him, that it's be to our benefit. So when it's all said and done, will they say, Lord, we're sad you're gone, but we're glad with what you gave us because it's better. That's what he's saying. Yes. That's right. That's right. So let's look at this helper then a little more, what he says. Who's the he referred to? So I just want to point this out. Is the Holy Spirit a ghost or just some non-entity? No, the Holy Spirit is a he. All right? Who's going to send it? Jesus, and whose name is he going to send it in? So he's ascending to the, there, my gift to you. He's ascending to the Father, and Jesus is going to send him, and the helper is a he. So do we have here three parts of the Godhood? Separate individuals. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They're all unique, independent of each other, but they're all on the same page. They work together. We see this, where else? Where do we see all three? The baptism. Jesus is being baptized, right? And the Father speaks, right? This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And what does he send down upon him? The Holy Spirit, right? So yes, someone said the creation. Who said that? That's really good, because in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Spirit of the Lord was moving on. But we see in John chapter 1, in the beginning was with the God, or the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So we have God the Father, God the Son, the Word, and then God the Holy Spirit. Okay? Good. So let's try to make sense of this and what he says here. He will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. I don't know, he keeps doing that. Concerning sin, because they don't believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. So let's try to break down all three of those. When the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to convict the world, first of all, concerning sin, because they don't believe in me. And as was pointed out earlier, they don't believe in Jesus. Thank you, sir.
Yes, sir.
All right. They don't believe in Jesus. They think he's a blasphemer. And so they reject him. They're going to kill him. And so when the Holy Spirit comes, what's that going to prove to all those people? He was who he said he was. Because now it proves that he's in heaven. Because that's the argument in Acts 2. That he's ascended the right hand to heaven. Of God in heaven. And the reason we know that is because he sent down the Holy Spirit. That's why they're speaking in tongues. So it proves that they were wrong. He was right. And it also makes him righteous. Because they're calling him someone guilty. A blasphemer, right? Was Jesus vindicated when he ascended to the Father? Righteous men or unrighteous men don't go up to heaven, do they? But the fact that he's at the right hand of God with the Father shows that he is righteous. So he's judged, you know, convicted them. No, you thought I was unrighteous, but I was the only one righteous among you. And then finally, the last one, judgment. Because if you're in sin, I'm righteous, what's going to happen? There's going to be judgment. Unless you come to me and believe. That's why he says there's judgment, because the rule of this world has been judged. That's Satan. Now, we know that when Jesus, we'll talk about it later, enters the grave, he actually fights Satan for control of faithful saints. But so there was an initial judgment, and then there'll be the final judgment where we're going to see at the second coming. All right? So sin is about the truth about man, right? Righteousness is the truth about God. And judgment is where these two truths come together. That's Guzik writes this. I think it's very good. Sin is our problem. Righteousness is Christ, his solution. Judgment is where the two come together. Because if you're still in sin, what does righteousness demand? You get judged. So we got to get out of our sin so we can be righteous with God, with Christ, and escape judgment. See those three. Sin, man, righteousness, Christ, and judgment is where the two to come together. All right. Here's where we're going to spend the rest of our time. I have many more things to say to you, but you can't bear them. That means to take up with your hands and carry a load. Just can't handle it. They will later, but they can't now. But when he, the Spirit of Truth, comes, we've talked about this verse already, he's going to guide them into our truth. Now, Can you remind me the three things it says now that he's going to do? Actually, four. He's first going to, chapter 14, teach you all things. Then what? Someone tell me, please. Heal what? No one knows? You need the Holy Spirit so he can remind you of all things. Isn't that what it said it would do? You guys need it really bad. And then he'll bear witness. That was in the end of chapter 15. By doing what? Miracles. And now fourthly, what's he going to do? Guide you unto all truth. You guys really need to kind of memorize these things so you know the work of the Holy Spirit. It's because a lot of people say, well, the Holy Spirit works today and we get the same spirit as the apostles do. Oh, really? He's teaching you all truth? He's reminding you of everything? You have perfect recall? That's obviously not the case here. That was an admonition. We don't do miracles, and he doesn't guide us to all truth. You say, well, doesn't he through the word? No, that word was what he gave to these apostles, right? And so those four things happen. And we made this point, because this one's so important. When the last apostle had died, what had happened is regarding the work of the Holy Spirit. When the last apostle died, what has happened in regards to the Holy Spirit's work? He's taught them what? Everything. They bore witness to who Jesus was. You need any more testimony to convict people that Jesus is the Christ? No, you don't need any more. The court documents are in. And then here's the important one. How much truth has been revealed? 100% of truth has been revealed by the time the last apostle died. John made this point last time. Did it all come at one dump load? Here it is, all truth. Or did it come just in little bits and pieces all the way through their life? But by the time the last apostle died, how much truth has been revealed? And it's so important we understand that there's no new truth to be revealed today. And that's what he's saying here. Alfred writes, this verse is decisive against all additions pretending revelation subsequent and besides Christ. In other words, anything that comes after. It is being the work of the Spirit to testify and declare the things of Christ, not anything new and beyond him. Isn't that what it's saying? So, a couple of scriptures, you know them, but it's very important we kind of rehearse them now and tie them here. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul says, I'm amazed you're so quickly deserting him who called you, and he says, for another gospel. Then he goes on to say in Galatians 1, or in verse 6, he said, which is really not another gospel, but some are trying to, what? What does it say? Disturb you, upset you, and they're twisting and distorting the gospel of Christ. Can you imagine it? While Paul's still alive, people are taking the gospel and changing it up just to mess with your head. So here's the admonition. Very, very profound. Verse 8. But though we, that would be an apostle, or an angel from heaven preached to you a gospel contrary to what we've already preached to you, let him be accursed, anathema. That means condemned to hell. Then he says, just as we said, we say again, if any man, so I don't care if it's an angel or an apostle, anybody is preaching to you a gospel that you have not received, let him be accursed. Now, does he put a period at the end of all truth has been revealed? He's put a period, right? There's nothing more to come. Now, I've often made the case, if an angel appeared to you, wouldn't you be inclined to listen to it? Like, wow, blessed are you, Bruce, of all men, because I'm going to reveal to you new truth. What happens when you see an angel? You fall on your face because they're so magnificent. And so Bruce said, Jack, I can't help it. It was an angel. I mean, it was an angel. I was just in awe. And he told me new truth. I just got to preach it. Wouldn't that be inclined to do that? And what does Paul tell Bruce? If an angel gives you new truth and it doesn't match up with what we gave you, what should we say to that angel? Be damned to hell. Isn't that what he says? But Jack, it was a beautiful angel and he picked me. He picked me. What does that matter? Now, people have asked, is this hyperbole, if even an angel, or is it possible angels could actually appear to people? Well, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 11 says, there are false apostles, and he said, it's no surprise, because even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Now, that's not hyperbole. He's saying that's the way it is. So you know his servants will do it. That's men. So I'm convinced from what you see that maybe not today, but there were times where angels actually appeared to people from Satan and taught them false doctrine. Because he knew if an angel appeared, people would listen. And Paul's saying, don't. Yes. That's right.
And so whatever the deceiving influence could be, it could be supernatural.
That's a good point. And that's why I've said the real world is the world above the arts. It's the spiritual. And that's where all the angels, that's where everything's happening. And they come down and dispatch to here to do service for us. We don't see them. Well, it only makes sense. Satan has his angels too. So let me just give you a couple things here real quickly. Right here, Islam claims Muhammad received his revelation from the angel Gabriel. Did you know that? And so here's a quote from Wikipedia. And if it's always reliable or not, you can decide. But it says the angel Gabriel appeared to him. But here is from their own writings. At the age 40, while he engaged in a meditative retreat, Muhammad received his first revelation from God through the angel Gabriel. And this is known as the Quran, right? Now, there's two possibilities. Well, three. He thought he saw an angel, and he was crazy. Or doing drugs or something, right? Or two, he lied. Or three, what? He saw an angel. Is three a possibility? If it's true, what is Paul telling? Don't listen. Right? Now, here's another example. The Mormons, their whole faith came from an angel visiting Joseph Smith. Did you realize that? The whole Mormon movement came from a visit from an angel. And it was the angel Moroni. Again, Wikipedia. The angel directed him to a buried book of golden plates, which in that they published it, it became the Book of Mormon. And that's how the Church of the Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints came from. Here's from their own writings. That's more important. He called me, Job said, by name and said unto me that he was a messenger sent from the presence of God to me, and his name was Moroni. So he even acknowledges an angel spoke to him. Now again, either he's lying, he was deluded, or what? An angel appeared to him. Does it seem beyond you that Satan would say, man, if these guys want to be Christians, I'm going to give them a whole new faith and get them totally apostatized from Jesus Christ. Does it seem like it's within his imagination to do something like that? I don't know if it's within his power, but if it happened, what should Joseph Smith said? Be accursed. Get out of here. It's a totally different doctrine. And people have not listened to him. And that's why Jesus said, I'm going to guide you into all truth. It's so important we grasp this. There's a period at the end of Revelation for a purpose. Why? That's where the end of Revelation from God, not the book of Revelation, this is the end of the revealing of truth for mankind. It's all right here. It's complete. All right. And our class is complete right there too. Thank you.